We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Begins by saying it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them others beside, we find out that they're from Mount Seir, Edomites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria. And behold, they be in Hizion Tamar, which is in Gedi, down on the western side of the Dead Sea, that beautiful spring there. Jehoshaphat's come to the throne. He's a godly man. God is going to have good things to say about him as he passes off the scene. He's a man that loves God. We don't ever find him involved in idolatry, immorality. He has an Achilles heel. He has a weakness, and that is that he will, through his life, partner with unbelievers. He will somehow, he's a man that does not seem to want confrontation. He is a man that seems easily drawn into a league with those who don't believe. He had come to the throne, he had cleansed the land, he had taught the word throughout, and 1,160,000 mighty men of war gathered themselves to Jehoshaphat in Jerusalem without him seeking that, seeking God's will and teaching God's word, and the great army had gathered to him. Well, Ahab in the north perceived the strength of Jehoshaphat and God's blessing on his life. And it says that he drew Jehoshaphat into a league with himself. What had happened was Jehoshaphat's son married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. They became in-laws. And, you know, with in-laws, outlaws, there's always trouble there to some degree. And Ahab said, I want you to go up to battle with me against the Syrians. And Jehoshaphat made a commitment to do that before he really sought the Lord. Came under conviction, you remember, listened to the 400 phony prophets that Ahab had, asked if there's any real prophets here, prophets of the Lord, and he drew one, evidently had been locked away or somewhere, and he prophesied and said, you know, the truth is, Ahab, you're dead. You're going to get killed in this battle. You're going to have no victory. The children of Israel, I see them scattered upon the mountains. Ahab angrily threw that man back in prison, and said, I'll take care of you when I come back. He said, if you come back, I didn't hear from the Lord. I'll tell you that right now. Ahab, nervous enough about that as he goes into battle, says to Jehoshaphat, you dress up like a king. You put on your royal garments. You get in a king's chariot and put on a king's crown. I'll dress up like an enlisted man. I'm out of there at that point. But Jehoshaphat goes along with that for some reason. And the battle begins to rage. The Syrians take off and encircle Jehoshaphat, thinking that he's Ahab. And as he cries out, they realize this is a decoy. This is not Ahab. And they left him alone and then went again into the battle. Now, there has to be over 1 million men on the battlefield. And a soldier, it says, a Syrian, at a venture, drew a bow, just looked at a crowd and shot an arrow into it and hit Ahab in the neck and mortally wounded him. And he died. And Jehoshaphat came back to Jerusalem and was rebuked by the prophet and said, you made a league with unbelievers, with those who do wickedly, with hate God, that hate God. This is your failure. And Jehoshaphat repented, evidently. He made his heart right, and God began to bless him again. He set up his judicial system and tried to set up a righteous government through the land. Well, evidently now in this scene, the kings of Ammon and Moab have heard about the defeat of Jehoshaphat and Ahab in the north. Since the days of David, they've been under taxation paying tribute to Judah. Now they perceive that Judah is weakened because they see Israel defeated, and they decide now to come with an army and to plunder Jerusalem. So they come and cross down by the southern end of the Dead Sea, evidently with it's Ammon, Moab, any of them individually would have been a problem. All three of them combined are a huge army. And they come into the area of En Gedi, where these wadis, there's a waterfall, and there's a supply of water. That's a desert barren area, and evidently they're replenished there and begin to make their way up towards Jerusalem. And now word comes to Jehoshaphat that they're coming to attack you. They're already in the area of En Gedi, that you are in trouble. Now, it seems to be these kinds of situations that brings the best out of Jehoshaphat. I don't like to admit that. You're looking at me like you don't understand why. Does it seem like sometimes we have to get into a difficult situation before the best of us comes to the surface and we begin to cry out in the Lord in all sincerity? Jehoshaphat here in verse 3 feared. That's good, Job. And he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all of the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So you can imagine this tremendous multitude coming to Jerusalem, all of them fasting and praying and seeking the Lord and asking for his help. Now, by the way, I think the Lord is waiting for that. That's what he's longing for. He wants to show himself strong on behalf of his people. They come and they set a fast to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. Now, you have to imagine, just, you know, put it in your mind, there are Russian nuclear submarines all off the eastern seaboard. We are in imminent danger. We could be obliterated within 3 or 4 days. And imagine the president comes on and calls for the entire nation to fast and to come to Washington. And imagine seeing millions of people there on their knees fasting and praying. And then here's Jehoshaphat, stands up in the middle of this crowd and vocalizes a prayer and a plea to God for all to hear. Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? Now he's got the right address. That's a good way to start. And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? Now, if you notice, that's where we are in Daniel on Wednesday nights. That's the theme, that God is the one who rules over the nations of men and sets up over them whoever he will, sometimes even the basest of men. Lord, you're sovereign, Jehoshaphat says. And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people, Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend? Now, first time Abraham's called God's friend historically here. You gave it to Abraham, thy friend, forever. And they that dwelt therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if, when evil cometh upon us as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, famine, and we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and we cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. Now, do you know where he's getting that from? You guys have been with us. I know it was during the playoffs, and you may not have been able to pay attention during those weeks. This is the prayer that Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. He said, Lord, if your people are scattered, or if the enemies come against, or if you're judging them for one thing or another, and they turn toward this house, and they pray, and they seek you, and they repent, and they ask your help, Lord, then hear from heaven. It was the word of God. And at the end of Solomon's prayer, you remember that fire fell from heaven on the altar, and God answered in that way and confirmed that covenant before all of the nation gathered there. Now, here we have Jehoshaphat making an appeal to that. Lord, you endorsed that idea. You're the one who gave us your word. You said it before us. They're your people. You brought them out of Egypt. You made them a nation. Abraham was your friend. You made these promises. We've driven out the inhabitants of the land. You've given us a place the way you said you would to build a temple. Now this people have, they've established a temple. And then you said that if we turned towards this place and we prayed, we sought you in times of difficulty, if our hearts were right, that God, that you would deliver us. And he's making an appeal to the word of God. He's facing a situation where the logical mind would rather search out every single possibility rather than resting in faith. Which is, to you and I, sometimes almost a contradictory statement. Resting in faith. I'm chewing my fingernails in faith sometimes. Here, you know, if he searches out all of his natural ability, he's in trouble. He's learned that to a degree. And now here's Jehoshaphat saying, we're yours. This place is yours. This covenant is yours. This house is yours. It's in danger. You're the one who answered from heaven to confirm the covenant that you made with Solomon in regards to this place, that if we turned here with a right heart, God, and trusted you, that you would protect us. And we stand in a better covenant, you and I, in the blood of Christ, of course. And now, verse 10, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us. Now he says, now Lord, remember, when we were in the wilderness wandering for 40 years, we went through Ammon and Moab and the area of Mount Seir. You wouldn't let us destroy them because they're Lot's children. They're Abraham's family. They're brethren, you told us. And we came through their territories without obliterating them. And now this is, look what they're doing back to us. Looking how they're rewarding us. Back. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might. He says three things here that are very remarkable. We have no might, number one, against this great company that cometh against us. Number two, neither know we what to do. You ever have that feeling? Number three, but our eyes are upon thee. Lord, we're in this situation. We have your word. We know what you promised. We're here out of obedience. Moab and Ammon would not even exist except that you forbid us from destroying them. This is how they reward us. Now to try to cast us out of the land that you've given. Lord, it's thy possession. We're praying towards this house that you've ordained. Lord, those are the things that we're standing on. It's not on our power because we have no power against this great army. It's not on our understanding because we don't know what to do. Lord, our eyes are upon thee. Interesting prayer. We are powerless. We have no power in this situation. We are planless. We don't know what we're supposed to do. But remarkably, we are panicless. We're not panicking. Our eyes are on you. I don't do well in those situations. Powerless, planless, freaking out. That's normally my flow chart. That's why these chapters are in the Bible for me. I don't know if they're there for you. They're there for me. So I can be sharpened and learn these things. Here's Jehoshaphat. We're powerless. We are planless, Lord. We don't know what we should do in this situation. But our eyes are upon you. That would make any dad proud. And all Judah stood before the Lord, notice, with their little ones, their wives, and their children. What a great example. The kids. Imagine all the kids standing there listening to this. Moab, Ammon, his big armies coming. They're on their way up to Jerusalem. Our parents don't have any power. They don't know what to do. Their eyes are on the Lord, but we don't see him. You know, great lessons for kids, little kids. If we tell our kids, Jesus is the light. You can't just do that because you see them looking at the light. Jesus is the door. You see them looking at the door. I remember when Josh was little, we were flying across the country. And sometimes when you're in an airplane, you get a great view of the clouds. And they almost look like they're in ranks. There are thousands of them. And there's actually a pattern to them. And I said, Josh, come on over here. Look at that. You know, he was little. He was like 4. And yeah, look at that. See how they're kind of in ranks? Look how they're all arranged. God's kind of arranged. Isn't that cool? Yeah. Jesus is in heaven, right, Dad? Well, yeah, Josh, he is. We going to hit him? No, Josh, we're not going to hit him. Imagine the little ones. Lord, how healthy it is, I think, for our kids to hear from our own mouths. Lord, we don't have any power in this situation. And we don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. That's the legacy that we want to leave them. In the most difficult of circumstances. It isn't, I'm so spiritual, I know this. Sometimes it's going to be that, Lord. I'm shot. I'm tired. Powerless. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do, Lord. But I know this. I know who to look to. And Lord, my eyes are upon you. How wonderful for them, I think, to hear that sometimes. And not always be under that pressure of having to know the answer in every circumstance. Because many times in life, walking with the Lord, you'll realize the answer is, I don't know. What's God doing? I don't know. Why would he let this happen? I don't know. Too many times, one of our families who have a small child with leukemia will say to me, why is the Lord letting this happen? And I have to say, I don't know. And all I can do is get home and get on my knees and say, Lord, what are you doing? You know, you want me to tell people about your love. And I trust you. I feel powerless. I don't know what to do, Lord, but my eyes are upon you. There's a remarkable side to this confession before God. The wives listening, the children listening. Verse 14 says this, then, now I'll read through the verse because it's a remarkable verse, not because of the names, I'll struggle through those. Then upon Jaaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mathaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. God wants us to know he got the Spirit on the right guy. Then the Spirit came on this guy, the son of 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 this guy, a Levite, standing in the middle of the crowd. God didn't go, whoops, I hit the wrong guy. He wants us to know clearly. The Holy Spirit then comes on this guy. Now, look, in the New Testament, the Spirit indwells us when we're saved. And the Spirit then, the one baptizing, baptizes us into the body of Christ at salvation. There is another experience of the Spirit coming upon. It happened in the lives of Old Testament saints. It may happen in our lives also. Don't be drunk with wine, we're in his excess, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. We see them in the book of Acts, filled, filled again, filled again, filled again. A Spirit-filled Christian is not a title, it's a condition. We've all known too many people who are yapping in tongues and living in adultery, living in sin. No, a Spirit-filled Christian is a condition. It's a reality in our life today. It's not a title. And every day we should be seeking him for his filling. Open to that. Here, this man, and God is very specific, the Spirit of God comes on him in the midst of the congregation, on the right guy, and he said, "Hearken ye all Judah." Now imagine, everybody's got their heads bowed. "Lord, we don't know what to do. We're powerless. We're looking to you," and the kids are listening. All of a sudden, somebody stands up, lifts up his voice like a trumpet. "Hearken all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat." I guess everybody's got chills right now, because I'm assuming with the Spirit coming on this guy, there's an unction as he speaks. "Thus saith the Lord unto you." Now look, here's our prayer. "Lord, I'm powerless. I don't know what to do, but I'm looking to you." Now note God's answer. Man filled with the Spirit, God's heart. Here comes the answer. "Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Now that's great plaque stuff. But it makes me want to take my Bible and hold it right here. Because there's so many times I need to hear him tell me that. The battle is not yours. The battle belongs unto the Lord. Are we seeking to serve him? Are we seeking to do what's right in business, in school, in relationships, in our family? And are we meeting a great multitude? We're meeting all kinds of resistance. Sometimes even amongst our closest friends, we're left saying, "Lord, I feel powerless in this circumstance. I'm damned if I do, and I'm damned if I don't. I'm trapped between a rock and a hard place. There isn't anything I can do, Lord. And I feel powerless. Because any way I step, it's going to be wrong, and I'm going to hurt somebody. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you." And how wonderful if we can hear him say to us, "Don't be afraid. The battle is not yours. The battle belongs to the Lord." If your heart is in the right place, and you're seeking to serve him, wherever you are in the professional world, in church, in the mission field, in evangelism, if you are there because of the cause of Christ and your life is submitted to him at any given time, open your ears and say, "Lord, give me that verse from Chronicles. Just say it to me, Lord. I need to hear it right now. The battle is not yours. The battle belongs unto the Lord." Tomorrow, "Go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz." I knew it. "And ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord." I am not inclined to stand ye still in an incredible situation. There's another verse that says, "Be still and know that I am God." That doesn't mean freeze. Freeze. Hands up. It literally means hands off. When it says be still, it means take your hands, stop doodling around. Stop trying to do it yourself. Be still means take your hands off of this. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and behold the salvation of the Lord. We had to do that the day we got saved, didn't we? We finally realized there's nothing I can add to this. I can never deserve this. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, when I go to Jerusalem, one of the things that amazes me, when I go to Golgotha, I look up at the place where that cross was, and I think 2,000 years ago, all of my sins ran down that wooden cross, washed in his blood. My sins from yesterday, my sins from today, and my sins from next week into tomorrow, all of my past, present, and future was washed and born there. And it is a remarkable thing for me to stand there and to look at that thing 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years before I was born. And to receive that, you have to receive that as a child. You have to get out of the boat and walk on the water. You have to take your hands off, because there's no human logic involved with that. It's by faith. You have to stand still and behold the salvation of the Lord. And here he says it in this context. Stand ye still. Boy, we are not inclined to that, are we? We want to be busy beavers for Jesus. Sometimes I feel like a hamster running in one of those wheels. Be still. See the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And I know there were people in the crowd saying, I hope that guy was really filled with the Holy Spirit. I hope he wasn't just excited. You know that guy? He's a pretty reasonable guy. Oh, yeah, he's in a Levite family. His family kind of normal. Not abused or anything, was he? Is he strange sometimes, or you think he's legit? You know the questions we'd be asking. You're going to go out tomorrow in faith. You're going to head into the battle without any other evidence but the word of the Lord. You're going to head against the multitude without logic, without reason, but in trust. I don't like those kinds of circumstances. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord with all of their hearts and faith. I get a great sense there was a sense on everyone's part of the unction of God. I get a sense that people sensed, Lord, you have spoken to us. You know when that happens. Occasionally through life there are times like that, and we know that God has spoken. And all of them here hit the deck, they go down to worship God. And the Levites, verse 19, of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. They begin singing. And they rose early in the morning. Now the next day is when the battle is going to begin. And they went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. That's about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. So they're marching now. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God. So shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. The word of God establishes us, he's saying. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise and in the beauty of holiness. And as they went out before the army to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, isn't it interesting? They head to the battlefield and they put the singers in front of the army. I'm sure the army was glad and the singers were having their face stretched. You guys go in front of the army. They're telling the army, you know, special forces, shh, be quiet, sneak up on them. But here's the musicians coming in the front of the battle, singing and praising the Lord. Those going before the soldiers. Isn't it interesting? Walking in faith. Praising God versus sharpening their swords. Singers versus soldiers. Isn't it interesting? And when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. Now we're going to read into that. What in the world does that mean? I don't know exactly. I know this, when they began to sing and praise, they are walking on praying ground. They're walking on the ground they prayed about the day before that. They're walking on ground that was covered with prayer. They're going forth to sing and praise the Lord against the multitude. And when they did that, God set ambushments. Now, most scholars feel that it's literally he set ambushers. It wasn't Israel. I believe angels. And they did what is so often happened to Israel's enemies. They discomfited them. They so confused the battle scene that Moab, Ammon, and those of Mount Seir began to fight against each other. There was so much confusion, and they were so freaked out by what was happening by these ambushers that there was this reaction that went through the multitudes and they began slaughtering one another. Verse 23, "For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir utterly to slay and destroy them." Now maybe the angels made them see everybody from Mount Seir with an Israeli uniform on, I don't know. But just the battle begins. They slaughtered everybody from Mount Seir, and when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, then everyone helped to destroy another. Then they killed each other. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, the place, the high ground in the south, towards the battlefield, they looked unto the multitude. Behold, they were dead bodies, fallen to the earth. None had escaped. And Israel hadn't raised their sword. Nobody got away. They're all dead, laying on the battlefield. I like it when it happens like that. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels which they had stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. So here's a group of people that are living off the spoils of someone else's victory. You should be able to relate to that right in the pew, because that's you and I. We are a group of people who are living off the spoils of someone else's victory. And how wonderful. On the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Baraka, the Valley of Blessing. Hopefully it was a distance away from this place, which probably didn't smell that good by then. For where they blessed the Lord, there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the same place is called the Valley of Baraka, the Valley of Blessing, unto this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem. Notice, they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies, and that's all they literally did, was rejoice over their enemies. They didn't fight over them, they just rejoiced, they sang. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. Now imagine the people on the walls of Jerusalem, the kids, the moms. And the kids saying, "Mom, do you think they're really going to have victory? Mom, do you think they really won't have to fight in a battle? Mom, do you think that crazy guy was telling the truth? Mom, you just imagine the kids." And what they hear in the distance is psalteries and harps and singing. And just imagine the scene watching from the walls of Jerusalem and seeing Jehoshaphat and the Levites and the army returning, exulting and praising and glorifying God. How incredible it must have been. They returned to the house of the Lord, and the fear of God was on all of the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So that's what the surrounding countries heard. Oh yeah, the Israeli army came with the band, and they played, and everybody killed each other. They spoiled the dead and went home. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, I guess it was. For his God gave him rest round about. No doubt one of the great lessons of trusting the Lord. And Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilly. He walked in the way of Asa his father, departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the first and the last, behold, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, who is mentioned in the book of Kings of Israel. And after this, now this is just a sad epitaph in one way here, but there's certainly a lesson. After this, now, we're hoping at this point in time Jehoshaphat kind of gets a good endorsement from God at the end of his life. Look at this here at the end, it's remarkable. After this, did Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. Come on, Jehoshaphat. Maybe this is where Jumping Jehoshaphat came from. You know, what are you doing? After all of these lessons and all of these things you've learned, here's your Achilles heel again. Here is the weak place in your life. Again, joining yourself and then their relatives by now to Ahaziah, king of Israel, who was Ahab's son, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodava of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works. And the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish. And the end of 1 Kings tells it to us this way. It says, there was Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold. But they went not, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. Then said Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, unto Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with thy servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. So he's learning that lesson at the end of it. Somehow, they come up with this plan, let's build ships and send them to Ophir for gold. Because back in 2 Kings chapter 10, around verses 21 to 23, Solomon had built ships at Ezion-Geber and sent them to Ophir, and it tells of the amount of gold that was brought in, and God had blessed the labors of Solomon. Now here we have Jehoshaphat seeking to do the same thing. Both men loved of the Lord. God loved Jehoshaphat. God loved Solomon. One man succeeds, another man fails. If they were to measure those results, they could easily think, well, God likes Solomon, he don't like me. God bless everything Solomon does, he don't bless nothing I did. But the truth is, sometimes when God breaks our works, he is blessing us. Sometimes when we get ourselves in a mess, we align ourselves with unbelievers, we get in an alliance that God knows will be painful and trouble to us, he is gracious enough to break our works. Sometimes when we get ourselves into compromise, God is gracious enough to destroy our plans before they get going. It says back in 1 Kings that after God destroyed the ships right in the harbor before they even sailed, Ahaziah came back to Jehoshaphat a second time and said, well, look, we'll do this again. Let my guys with you guys. And Jehoshaphat said, no, don't bother. I know this story. I've been in this chapter before. We can't always measure God's love and commitment to us by measuring results. I mean, look at Paul the Apostle. This is a guy, if he would have measured results, would have thrown in the towel. He stays at Corinth for several years because God says, go on back in the Corinth. I have much people in the city. After teaching there for years before he leaves, then he gets word. Corinth is famous for division. They're famous for getting drunk at the communion table. They're famous for fornication. They're famous for misusing the gifts. They're carnal. This is the fruit of Paul's labor. He hears that the Galatians, where he started a church, who are Gentiles, are now circumcising themselves. He hears that the Thessalonians, where he went and taught them about the second coming, have quit their jobs, are standing around looking up the sky waiting for the Lord to come. Here's a guy, if he'd measured the impact of his ministry by success that he could measure with his natural ability, he would have thrown the towel in. But what a remarkable ministry Paul's had, even to us this evening as we sit here. And it isn't then always to be measured in results, but in faithfulness. And God's faithfulness is manifest here because he loved Jehoshaphat and he knew Jehoshaphat's Achilles. Here's a guy against remarkable odds. His very life is in jeopardy. He gathers the nation. They fast and they pray and they seek the Lord. And he demonstrates incredible faith. And at the voice of a prophet, he goes forward with singers and musicians and believes God, and God grants him the victory and teaches him the battle is not yours, the battle belongs unto the Lord. And yet at the end of his life, he's slipping again, and God, chastening the son that he loves, reaches down and says, no, no, Joseph, you're not going to do this again. I just wrote a few verses before this that you were a good guy. Now you're messing up again. And God scrambles the ships and he blows in some waves. He does whatever he does and destroys all the ships before they even sail because he loved Jehoshaphat. Because he couldn't bless compromise. He could never give Jehoshaphat the wrong impression at the end of his life. God can't endorse our compromise. God loves us. If we have a kid at home who sells drugs, there's a time to say to that kid, look, I love you. My heart is broken. My refrigerator will always be open. The front door is always open. All of the benefits of living here are yours as long as you live by the word of God, by the rules of this house. If you are going to do that, you can't set that example for your younger siblings. God will not bless us if we endorse sin. Then you need to go. And then you lay up every night getting an ulcer, worrying about whether you're going to get a phone call about a car accident or some other thing. But I do believe that somehow in all of that, when we honor the Lord, that he blesses. And here he breaks Jehoshaphat's works. He destroys his plans. Imitating Solomon. Will you? What do you mean? Solomon had great success. No, no. Jehoshaphat, this is success too. You've ended your life with a successful story. You didn't get things all botched up again. I stepped in, destroyed your compromise because compromise would have been the shipwreck of your life. So rather than seeing that happen, I wrecked your ships. Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Joram, his son, reigned in his place. Now we got some confusing stuff going on because at this point in time, there's a Joram in the north and a Joram in the south. They have guts doing that. Not only are they marrying each other's kids off, now they're naming their sons with the same name. We have enough trouble separating Ahaziah and Athaliah, and now we got two Jorams. He had brethren, sons of Jehoshaphat. This is Joram's brothers. And it's beautiful to look up on your own the meaning of their names, Azariah, Jehaliel, Zechariah. He must have liked Azariah so much he named another one Azariah. Michael, Shephatiel. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold and precious things with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom itself he gave to Joram because he was the firstborn. Now, when Joram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all of his brethren with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel, other of the royal family. Joram now, the son of Jehoshaphat, rises up and he kills all of his brothers. He slaughters them. We're going to tell it's because his mom, Athaliah, is the daughter of Ahab, and she was his counselor and counseled him in wicked things. Moms have a great influence. It was his wife, I'm sorry, not his mom. He married to Athaliah. We're going to see what Athaliah does with her son after this. Slaughtered his brethren with a sword. By the way, that's something that believers shouldn't do. Too often believers take the sword out, the sword, and use it to slaughter their brethren. Great rule is put the sword away when you're in the camp. Use the sword when you're out of the camp, when you're in enemy territory. There's too many people don't put the sword away in the camp. He slew all of his brethren with the sword. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, the northern kings, like as did the house of Ahab. For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, he's married to Athaliah. Her mom is Jezebel, if that gives you any idea of her influence. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant he had made with David, as he promised to give a light or a lamp, a lineage to him and to his sons forever. So though they were wicked, God does not remove his covenant. He leaves a covenant in place because he had made it. It wouldn't be broken. In his days, the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah and made themselves a king. Now, Jehoshaphat had subdued them, that battle we just saw. Then Jehoram went forth with his princes and all his chariots with him, and he rose up by night and smote the Edomites which surrounded him in, and the captains of the chariots. So the Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. The same time also did Libnah revolt from under his hand, which is in the south, the Philistine territory. And look, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers, rebellion is producing difficulty in his life, and it always does. Moreover, he made the high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah thereto. No doubt spiritual fornication, but there was sexual worship involved with the high places throughout their history. A wicked man, imagine this. And there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet. Now, this is the only known writing we know of from Elijah the prophet. Elijah is prophet in Israel, in the north. Here is a wicked king in the south. Elijah is not removed from that because he's a servant of the Lord. The temple's in Jerusalem. He hears how wickedly Joram is behaving himself, knows that he's married to Jezebel's daughter, who Elijah has had his own conflicts with Ahab and Jezebel. So he writes a letter. Imagine getting mail. You look, you know, you do that now. You get your mail, you look through your mail, you know. I get the mail from the mailbox. I walk up the driveway to the top of the driveway where my trash cans are, and that's where I go through my mail. And usually about half of it goes right in the trash can. Imagine Joram and all of his wickedness getting a letter from Elijah. His wife said, "You don't want to open that." Ask my mom. There came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet saying, now by the way, there's some confusion. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 17, it tells us there that when Ahab's son fell through the lattice and died, that then his son Joram became king in the north, and that Joram was the king in the south. So we know Elijah and this Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, were contemporaries. There is a place that tells us Elisha prophesied during the days of Jehoshaphat, which simply tells us that Elisha did not wait till Elijah was taken to heaven before he began his ministry. His ministry evidently was effective in some ways before Elijah was taken up, in that he prophesied to Jehoshaphat or in the days of Jehoshaphat. But here Elijah and Joram are contemporaries. That's 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 17. You can look there on your own. Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, this is the letter, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but you have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and you have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also has slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than you. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people, and thy children, and thy wives, and all thy goods. And thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out. Oh man, I know, I feel the same way. Until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. I'm getting a lamb and headed to the temple now. Forgive me, Lord, I'm shedding blood. Oh God, I'm repenting. Not Joram. This was the letter from Elijah. Verse 16 says, "Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Joram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near to the Ethiopians." This would probably be those of North Africa. "And they came up into Judah and break into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also, and his wives, so that there was never a son left to him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. And after all this," as if that wasn't bad enough, "the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. And it came to pass that in the process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out." You made the same noise there a second time. Oh, man. "His bowels fell out." I don't even like the way that sounds. "Because of his sickness. So that he died of a sore disease," I'll say. "And his people made no burning for him." You don't want to put that on the fire. Like the burning of his fathers. Normally there would be a big, funeral thing. 32 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. "And he departed without being desired." What it says, nobody cared when this guy died. His bowels fell out. "Howbeit, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchers of the kings." Don't want to put a guy like that in there. Read ahead. It'll be nice to move on from there. Second Chronicles, filled with instruction. We have some remarkable kings and lessons ahead of us.